Hello, everyone. Thank you all for the offering music and the special music. Special music offered to God, and we get to listen. I just love that. I'd like to also say hello to the brethren up in Eau Claire. I believe they're logged on by the internet. I hope the connection is going well. So hello to all of you. And anyone else that might be logged on. Well, a wonderful day. Nice to have everyone here. Excuse me. Well, over the years, I think we all have many times read the verses. We've listened to quite a few sermons on the parable of the 10 virgins. It's not a very long parable. I'd like to turn to Matthew 25:1 and read through it and then ask a few questions. Matthew 25 and verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. Then they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom comes. Go you out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but you go to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they who were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Truly I say to you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man comes." This morning I'd like us to consider how this parable relates to how we maintain our personal supply of the oil of God's Holy Spirit. So the first question I have for us is this: what is the time frame of the parable? Can we look back at church history and say this parable applied at least in some way to such and such a time, certain past events? I think we could say there have been times of spiritual testing. A certain percent of people really didn't have as much spiritual strength to endure as they thought they did. And I'm not saying they won't wake up and have the door open to them at some future time. I hope they do. There may well be types of this kind of thing happening before, but I personally don't think we should consider this parable to be over or past, in that we don't have to worry about it ever happening again or happening to us. The time setting when this all happens is when they're going to meet the bridegroom. So it's set in the time frame of the return of Christ. So they're all preparing to meet him. They're all doing something. They're all looking forward to his return. There's no reason to think any of them are not happy about his returning. Sounds like they all believed they had properly prepared for his return, and they were excited about it. So the next question is, what went wrong? What happened? They all slumbered. They all slept. We'll talk about that in a moment, but that in itself can't be the reason the 5 foolish ended up excluded from the wedding party. I know some writers, some commentaries, they feel the five wise virgins only slumbered and the 5 foolish slept. Well, I don't think that's the case. Either way, the slumbering, the sleeping wasn't the problem. It says all 10 of the virgins slumbered and slept. But again, in the context of the return of Christ, there's plenty of scriptures that warn and advise us, stay alert, to watch, be ready, In other words, pay attention to our spiritual life. But why does it seem like it was okay for all 10 of them to be found sleeping when the call came in that the bridegroom had arrived? Well, we understand the parable in the sense the bridegroom is Christ, the 10 virgins represent the church. The bride of Christ, in other words. So it's the church that is to make itself ready. We are to make ourselves ready. When a young girl, or a lady for that matter, accepts a proposal of marriage, what happens next? She immediately begins to prepare for the wedding, no matter how far away it might be scheduled or how quickly. She'll make sure nothing is going to go wrong. She'll do all in her power to prepare for a successful fulfillment of the wedding. That very day, and all the way up to and including the actual day, she's making sure all is ready. She'll make sure she is ready. Well, I'd like to start with the five wise girls first. I'm guessing these five girls were young, and yet these young ladies were mature enough to know if their preparations were all in order and complete. They had done all they could to get ready. Now, they had to wait. It's not a question of them letting down in any way. They were not about to sleep on the job. They made sure they were ready. This was to be their dream wedding. It was to be the best, the greatest, the finest, the most wonderful thing that could ever happen to them. And they weren't going to let anything come in the way of their dream or their hopes. They simply were not going to fail. They made sure all was in order. So they were ready. What about the other five girls? These young ladies surely had the same hopes and dreams. They were excited about the coming wedding. And I have no doubt they brought along some wedding garments. They remembered even bring a lamp along in case it got late. I've seen these little, it's like little clay lamps, put a little oil in and then there's just a little wick. They don't hold a lot of oil, but it's a nice little lamp. So they did have that along. But why were their wedding dreams shattered? They had dreamed about, prepared for this wedding their whole life. What went so terribly and so awfully wrong? In the musical Les Miserables, there's a song titled, I Dreamed a Dream. The young lady Fontaine, she sings about love and hope and a time when life was worth living. She dreamed that God would be forgiving. But there came a time when it all went wrong. So she sings these words. But there are dreams that cannot be, and there are storms we cannot weather. And she concludes, now life has killed the dream I dream. Is this what happened to the foolish virgins? Was it because there really are dreams that cannot be, or storms that we cannot weather? Was it just life, or time, or chance, that they just happened to run out of oil at the most unfortunate time? Was it because God was not as forgiving as they thought? After all, they really were trying to be ready for the return of the bridegroom. Well, we all know the answer to that. The answer is no. It was not because any of these reasons that these hopeful and excited but foolish virgins missed out on their dream of a lifetime. So what went wrong? The shortest answer is their preparation. It was possible for them to weather the storms of life. It was possible for them to have their dreams and their hopes. And it was also absolutely possible for them to have God's forgiveness. So what was it about their preparation that was so different from the wise virgins? Why in this instance isn't, or why wasn't God forgiving? Again, the short answer is they ran out, or they failed to maintain and renew the Holy Spirit of God. But why? How did that happen? How could it happen? It's not that they were ignorant about their need to have it. We said they tried to be prepared. They were looking forward to the arrival of the bridegroom and the wedding. It's not like they ran out of oil on purpose. So what were some warnings they missed? Warnings of potential problems? In Matthew 7 in verse 21. Christ says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Another verse, Luke 13 and verse 24. Here it says, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' he'll answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you're from.' And you will begin to say, 'Well, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets.' But he'll say, 'I tell you, I do not know you. Where you're from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.'" Well, these two verses hold the key to understanding the root problem. Why didn't the foolish ones realize exactly what was happening? The key to understanding the cause of their failure is to examine the fatal flaws in their preparation. These verses reveal the heart and core of their fatal flaw. That's what we'll address in just a moment. I gave this message the title, "To Sleep, Perchance to Dream." To sleep, perchance to dream. In Shakespeare's Hamlet, Hamlet's considering what dreams may come in that sleep of death. He says to die, to sleep perchance to dream. He goes on to admit he doesn't know much about death. His conclusion is stay alive, get things done before he dies. He's not going to take a chance on the fact that he might perchance to dream. It's also possible that he might not perchance to dream. So he really didn't know what was going to happen or what would be in store for him if he died. So he had to take care of things now before it's too late. And that is the first point the five foolish virgins missed. They had to get ready, stay ready, and not just daydream that they were ready. There's a saying that we need a backbone, not a wishbone. It's not enough to want to be ready or to wish they were ready. They had to stay awake until they completed their arrangements. When they knew all the work was done, then they could sleep, knowing as soon as the call came, they could go in. They would have left nothing for the last minute. They had to take care of things before it was too late. And of course, we're talking about making sure we have God's Holy Spirit in us. We really can't just wait. So I'll wait for the day of Pentecost. I'll start thinking about renewing God's Spirit in us. We ask God daily for His help and for His Spirit. That's the good, the right, proper thing to do. But here's the thing these young ladies missed. I think we all understand Christ used this parable to picture anyone, male or female, young or old, who'd make the same mistake. And the mistake is revealed in the verses we read earlier. Let's just look and examine them a little more closely. Matthew 7:21. Christ said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you." What a strange thing. "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." I'd like to read Luke 13:24 again. Luke 13:24. "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, you begin to stand outside, you knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. He'll answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? And you'll begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. But he'll say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." Well, the key statements, the words, I do not know you. I do not know you. Where are you from? The problem was they didn't have God's Holy Spirit, these young foolish girls, because they said, our lamps are gone out. Well, there was a time when they did have some. They ran out. The New King James says our lamps are going out. And so that brings us to the heart of the matter. They let their close relationship with the Father and with their elder brother, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, run low and then run out. There came a point when they neglected to maintain their spiritual relationship with God. It became neglected so much that God didn't even know them anymore. That really is the bottom line. They may have been busy doing good works. They have been working very hard at fighting sin, trying to overcome certain things. But somehow, in all the busyness of their lives, they did not put their personal relationship with God first. They moved away from God. God did not leave them. They left. Now, I'm sure they didn't mean to. They just lost sight of the most important thing, which was their closeness to God. Now, we don't want to forget that the parable of the 10 virgins is a parable. It was not given to scare us or discourage us. God's word strengthens us. It encourages us. A couple of psalms to show that. Let's just read Psalm 55 and verse 22. Psalm 55, verse 22. Here it says, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. In Psalm 62, in verse 8, Psalm 62, verse 8, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. So this parable was given as a teaching tool, as a lesson. In this case, it's a warning about what can happen if we were to neglect our relationship with God. The five wise virgins represent all the brethren, not just five people, but all who will be a part of the bride of Christ. The five foolish represent all the people, not just five people, but all who neglect their salvation to the point God doesn't know them anymore. In other words, they don't make time for God. They didn't take time for God. As I said, they moved away from God through neglect of their personal relationship with him. One way to express something like that is to say they lost their first love. A fatal flaw in the foolish virgin's preparation to meet the bridegroom was their failure to use the Holy Spirit that they did have. Once they had that first love for the church, for the truth, for God, they should have maintained it with all their might. Instead, they failed to use the Holy Spirit. I had a whole list of things I was going to use for examples. How you might fail, you know, do we pray enough, study enough, are we learning more, paying more attention to our spiritual life? But I think you all understand that. If they'd been using God's Holy Spirit all along, they would have been aware of their supply. They could have known they were running low. What might be some signs that could indicate they're running low? It seems some of them were having trouble obeying God's commandments. Christ said some were workers of iniquity. Well, that could indicate a lack of godly power, which supplies us the help that we need to overcome. We know sin separates us from God. They may not have been bearing or growing the fruit of the Spirit. A lack of love or patience or anything that would hint they were not spiritually growing to be more like Christ. Well, did all of this happen because they lost sight of their first love? Well, I think so. That might seem like a strange question because they were looking forward to the bridegroom's arrival. But did they perhaps focus more on doing the right things for the wrong reasons? Did they lose sight of the bridegroom because they were so focused on the wedding? Preparing a wedding is a lot of hard work, but the bride should not forget the most important thing to the groom. The groom wants the bride. He's not so much concerned with having every detail of the wedding being perfect. He wants his bride to be perfect. So how does that apply to us? What's the lesson for us? And that question takes us to the very heart of the matter. The whole purpose of being called to the wedding, the whole purpose for our receiving the Holy Spirit is the same. Like the bride, we're called into a close, a special, a personal, loving relationship with God. We are to grow in that relationship. We're to give it our first priority. I guess I would just like to stress that. Our first priority. If we're neglecting any part of what we've learned, we come in the church, we're so excited, we have a behavioral change in the sense, so you learn about the Sabbath. Well, now you start going to church on Saturday. It's an external behavioral modification or change. You dress for church. You go on Saturday. You start doing things. But as you learn, now you start having an internal behavior modification. Now it starts getting written in your heart. Now our first priority is, are we learning? Are we growing? Are we drawing close to God? When we first come into the church, that relationship is wonderful and exciting. We have what we call the first love for the truth and the church and God. In Revelation 2 and verse 1, it mentions something about that. Revelation 2 and verse 1. To the church, angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you can't bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and you've found them liars. You've persevered, you have patience, you've labored for my name's sake, you've not become weary." Kind of think the five foolish virgins, they had a lot of these characteristics. They were patients in the sense they're waiting. They did certain labor, certain preparation, but it wasn't complete. It goes on to say, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Somehow there's a letting down, something, they're not giving their first priority to God where it belongs. So it goes on, "Remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works. Or else I'll come to you quickly, remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." The Ephesian church was doctrinally sound. They were praised for that. They had a different spiritual problem. They were doing some things right, like defending the faith, identifying false teachers, resisting that teaching. But while they were so busy doing that, they lost their first love. It got so bad, they had to be warned to repent or Christ would remove their lampstand from its place, or their source of light, in other words. The lampstand was the only source of light in the tabernacle in the wilderness. It was needed for the priests to perform their duties. Well, why would God take such a strong stand about them leaving their first love, even to the point of removing his presence from them? And again, the answer is, even though they were doing some things correct, that in itself wasn't pleasing to God. They were doing some right things, but many lost sight as to why they were called. And again, I don't want to sound like I'm saying, oh, don't do the right things, don't worry about it. You've got to do that, but it has to go to the priority of putting God first, using the help of His Spirit to do all of that. They may have thought the struggle to defend against sin and doctrinal corruption is what made them Christians. Now, they need to do that, of course. But the struggle to defend against doctrinal corruption is not what makes us Christians. We have to remain faithful to the teachings. That's true. But our relationship with God is the first priority. We have to guard against losing the relationship that we could have with our loving Father and our elder brother, Jesus Christ. We don't want to neglect the other either. I don't want to downplay that. But I do want to stress the fact God wants a relationship with His human creation. He compares marriage to this relationship. In Ephesians 5, verse 31, Ephesians 5, 31, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And the theme is repeated in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. "For I'm jealous with you, or for you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So they're turning away. And I can just read you Revelation 19, verse 7. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." As with any relationship, our personal bond with God the Father and Jesus Christ, it has to be nourished if it's to grow. When we first became Christians, you know, we desired to spend time with God in our prayer, our Bible study, our meditation. We hungered for fellowship with others who shared the same beliefs and convictions. We had a zeal. But we don't want to confuse religious convictions that do not stress the importance of loving God and our fellow man with godliness. See, Jesus cleared that up. Matthew 22 and verse 36. Someone asked him, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." We know the Apostle Paul had a religious zeal for what he believed before he was converted. He tried to destroy the church. In Galatians 1, verses 13 and 14, I can find that. I'd like to read that one, Galatians 1. Paul writes this, he says, "For you've heard of my conduct in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father." So he was zealous with his religion, but look at the damage he did. He had to be converted. Learn religious zeal is not enough. He needed the love of God and the righteousness of God. We can't separate love for God from love for our fellow man either. A couple scriptures on that. Matthew 23, verse 23. Christ said, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. You pay tithes of mint, anise, and cumin. You've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. You ought to have done those things. Don't leave the others undone." And a similar verse in Luke 11, verse 42. Christ said, "Woe to you, Pharisees! You tithe the mint, the rue, and all manner of herbs. You pass by justice and the love of God. You ought to do those things and don't leave the others undone." Well, they claimed to love God. They didn't show love and mercy to their fellow man. In 1 John 5, 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3, we're to obey God. That's part of it. 1 John 5, verse 2. "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments aren't burdensome." And then part of it is we love the children of God as well. That means all people, all of mankind. We're to have a unique relationship with God that affects how we live. And then also it affects how we respond to each other and to the world. John 13:35, Christ said, "By this all will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another." So we don't want to confuse the knowledge of God with the righteousness of God. Part of our restoring our spiritual first love is have love for our fellow man. And another part is obedience to God. The most important part is that we continue to build our relationship with God. We can't do that without having love for our fellow man. We can't do that without obeying God. You know, we include these things, but we must put God first. Somehow the foolish virgins missed the point. They let other things come between them and their close and personal relationship with God. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So here's a fair question for us to ask of ourselves. Do we do the preparation we need to do to receive and daily renew His Holy Spirit? There's several ways we prepare ourselves and supply the oil, the supply of the Holy Spirit that we need so we're ready when the bridegroom returns. Number one, of course, is obey God. Acts 5. Actually, I'll change that. Number one, ask God. You have to ask, okay? And along with that asking, we'll say, okay, obey God. Acts 5:32. "We are His witnesses of these things, and so also the Holy Spirit, which God has given to them who obey Him." David understood sin could cause the loss of God's Holy Spirit. He prayed in Psalm 51 that God would not take His Holy Spirit from him. It wouldn't happen right away, but David needed to repent and seek God and restore his supply of God's Spirit. See, that is so basic, but it's so important. There's really no room for compromise. Hebrews 4 and verse 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 4. "Seeing then we have a great high priest who's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." When we read this verse, we might be tempted to think or might think Christ was only tempted with the biggest, the most obvious sins. But we understand this verse includes the most minute spiritual intent of God's law. Christ was careful to keep more than just the letter of the law. There's no fooling of himself, no playing games with God's word. He set an example. We should imitate him. In Luke 16 and verse 10, Luke 16 verse 10, it says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that's unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who will give you that which is your own?" There was no time for the five foolish ones to show they'd be faithful in the least things when the bridegroom came, because they weren't faithful in the least up to that point. Having a supply of oil should have had a greater priority. They should have at least made sure they had oil to last through the night. The wise virgins made sure they had an extra supply of oil. They not only made sure their lamps were full, they made sure they had extra oil. The implication being the return of the bridegroom might take longer than expected. And they were prepared to endure to the end, no matter how long it might take. Remember, Jesus said at the end of the parable, "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour when the Son of Man comes." Another fatal flaw in the foolish one's preparation was their neglect of other basics. We have to conclude they were so busy with other things, they overlooked the fact they were running out of oil. We don't want to be so busy we neglect the basics. You know, one of Satan's tactics is that just get us so busy, run here, do this, just so our lives can be so busy that we can be distracted, we don't put God first, we don't make him a priority. But you contrast that approach to what Christ did in Matthew 14, verse 23. Matthew 14, verse 23, it says, "When he had sent the multitudes away," remember, Christ, he would heal people that came to him all day long. He was so busy, but he had to take a time where he sent the multitudes away. He went up to the mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, then he was there alone. He knew he had to take time for prayer and not be so busy doing good work, no matter how great the need, that he would neglect the basics. So it was first things first. If you've been in the church for a while, you probably know Matthew 6:33 by heart. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you." In Luke 6:12, again showing what Christ did, Luke 6:12, "It came to pass in those days he went out into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God." So Christ put his relationship with the Father first. The lesson here, the message for us is, don't sleep until we are fully supplied, spiritually speaking. At the very least, keep awake, stay awake until our lamp is full and our extra vessel is supplied with a sufficient amount to see us through the night. It's not a case of us receiving a lifetime supply of God's Spirit all at once. We have to be renewed day by day. The parable of the 10 virgins show us it is possible to be foolish. It also shows us it is just as possible to be wise. It's our choice. Takes more than daydreaming, takes more than wishful thinking. We can sleep, perchance to dream, hope everything turns out okay, or we can take action, draw close to God, and know we've done everything we can to stay close to God. We can be ready and well supplied and fully prepared to go into the wedding when the call comes and the bridegroom returns. We will not have been so busy we neglected to stay close to God. We will not have left anything to chance. So we have to make sure we have that extra supply of oil. We ask God daily, supply that every day. If the bridegroom takes longer to return than we expected, we would be thankful we had that extra supply of oil. In other words, when we draw close to God in close personal prayer, seek Him with all our heart, love Him with all our strength and might, we will have no lack of oil. We will know God, and He will know us. He will know where we are from. He'll open to us. We'll go into the wedding when the bridegroom returns. The lesson from the parable of the 10 virgins is that we must put our relationship with our Father in heaven, with our elder brother Jesus Christ, first. We must put it first above all else and keep it first. That is what made the 5 virgins wise. We would be wise to do the same.